Revelation 19. We have been in the period of the judgment on this earth for so long, both in Jeremiah and in Revelation. I think you people are like dying right now. But think about this. Now the Lord's coming back. We're going to see Him return. The King of Kings is going to return. And this is the picture of it. After these things, John writes, after these things, that signifies a new section. Now I think about how the prior judgment in the tribulation period, really none are going to escape. But then even in death, none will escape. For every person that's born, they're going to die. That's a pretty good average, one for one. There's no escaping of that. But you get older. I sense that as I'm not the same on the basketball court. These young bucks are spinning their wheels right around me. And I'm slower and slower, and time goes past. And soon, you know, hey, I'm going to be with the Lord. I can't wait. Now, maybe it'll be through death and the cessation of this bodily function. Or it could be the coming of the Lord. Because the Bible tells us a mystery. We shall not all die. But we shall be transformed. We will metamorphose in the twinkling of an eye at the rapture of the church, which I believe is very clear in Revelation. It comes between chapter 3 and chapter 4 as he describes this. In chapter 4 and 5, you see a record of the church in heaven, in the presence of the Lord. Then chapter 6 through 19 is that tribulation period. Now, there was a man working as a servant to a wealthy merchant, and he went to town to do some shopping for his master. He felt somebody brush up against him very coldly, and when he looked back, he saw a deathly pale face and a pair of spooky eyes staring at him and rather shocked. He freaked out, ran home as quick as he could, told his master he looked into the angel of death, and the angel had this look of shock about him, and he says, I'm afraid to go back. I could never go back to the market. Well, his master told him to go saddle his horse and ride all day till he reached Samaria. Stay there, he said, until you get word from me to return. So the master went to the market and found the man who fit that description and said, are you the man who spooked my servant? The man said, yes. He says, why? Why did you do that? He says, well, he rather spooked me, actually. I was rather shocked to see him because I'm the angel of death and I didn't expect to see him here, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria. Now, the illustration is very simple. Can you imagine how anyone will ever, anytime, escape that final destination? Now, I know that obviously felt like a lead balloon. You know, it just didn't quite hit you the same way it hit me. But I thought of Revelation, and I thought of the Lord coming back and the judgment that's coming upon this earth. It's inescapable. But where is the Lord going to from that? Where is the outcome? I want you with me here, so stay with me here. We're now come to the end of this judgment period, this tribulation period. It's done. The judgments on the earth have finished. Babylon is gone. The city of man, gone. The persecution of saints is over. No more will the voice of the bride or the bridegroom be heard in Babylon. That counterfeit love that this world so envelops itself in, which is nothing more than self-love. I love me. As long as you treat me well, I'll love you too, kind of thing. And it's tragic. But this world is ripe for judgment. You know, I was rather shocked. According to the New York Post, the Democratic National Committee meeting, they had what was counted as one of the hottest buttons that they were wearing at the meeting. And this hot button this week was one that read this: Dear Jesus, please protect us from your righteous followers. And I'm thinking, is that where these officials are thinking? Is this where they want to go? Is this how they want to posture themselves against you righteous people? You know, we could use a little more righteousness in this nation. People of integrity. You know, people that won't kill the unborn. People that won't take the law into their own hands. And the judicial activists that are basically transforming this nation. Our nation is right. The Supreme Court is going to hear arguments on the display of the Ten Commandments in public property in Kentucky. And this is a major battle right now. The Ten Commandments, that's the root of our whole society. In the Middle East, Palestinian Authority, is it, as you have this feeling of peace, you've still got the Palestinian Authority giving forth their Arabic messages to its people, basically saying, we've always denied Israel's right to exist. They basically explain that the diplomatic process can only achieve the 67 borders, but at the last stage, they'll achieve their final goal of the destruction of Israel. Now, they're saying this in Arabic, out plainly for everyone to hear. And he says, this way, Muhammad returned there as a conqueror. And so this is the whole mentality. And then you've got other issues. Iran and Syria have acquired missile capability to target U.S. Interests in the Middle East. China has not listened to the U.S. in warning them to stop missile exports to Iran. They're giving them technology, all kinds of things. Russia signed for the very first time an arms contract with Morocco. That's the first time since the breakup of the Soviet Union, where at this point there's a lot of changes in the world. I mean, everything's happening very rapidly. And I think how close we are till all of this stuff we've read about gets hit into action. I believe when the rapture of the church hits, when the Lord comes back for his people and we meet him in the air, then all hell's going to break loose on this world very, very quickly. And everything is getting set for that. But now after Babylon, as we come to chapter 19, Babylon is laid low. This time, which has been anticipated for millennia, the great conflict from the beginning of time almost is at an end. Hordes are going to gather for this final battle of Armageddon and try to fight against the Lord. But before all that, notice, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. I love this. Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus is trying to picture this in music. I think it will pale in comparison to what this must actually sound like live. But hallelujah is a very interesting word. In fact, it's only, actually, you see it as hallelujah four times in the Bible and in this chapter. Four times in Revelation. Now, it's the word hallelujah is actually many times in the Old Testament, but it's translated praise ye the Lord because that's exactly what it means. Hallel's to Yah. Praise to Yahweh, the Lord, this covenant name. But the only place in the Bible that actually comes out very literal is right here. But it's also an interesting word, and it's a universal word. Do you know that no matter wherever you go, no matter how complex the language, no matter how difficult it is throughout every language throughout the whole world, that it's a universal word, hallelujah, pronounced the same everywhere, along with its companion word, you should know that, amen. Those are the two words that are the same in every single language in the world. And I believe the Lord, you know, so allowed that just because it's one of those universal words. That's at least one word you won't have to learn when you get to heaven. You've got that one down. And I love that. Hallelujah. Notice what he says. Hallelujah. Salvation. Now the message of praise is given for his salvation, glory, honor, and power. Now interesting, when he praises the Lord, initially in chapter 4, verse 11, it's for his creation. And then his redemption in chapter 5. Now here, for what? Notice. For salvation, glory, honor, and power belong. And then for true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Notice this. Now there is a motivation for this praise, and the first motivation here is that true and righteous are his judgments. Will God do righteously? Will he do right? You know, sometimes we feel that we don't get justice in this world. Sometimes we don't get justice in this world. But when the Lord deals with us, he's going to be completely fair. Completely. He is just. Abraham had that issue with God when God was sending his angels down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham wondered, well, what about the righteous there? You will destroy the righteous, the wicked? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do rightly? It's a good question. Well, of course, the Lord answered it by, before he poured judgment on, he took out Lot and his daughters and his wife. But there were none other righteous there in the city. Can you imagine? If there were 10 righteous, he would have spared the city. There weren't. But even those that were, he took them out of the city. Can you imagine a city so given over to evil? Now, it makes me think about the rapture. You know, the wrath that will come upon this world, some people think that the church will go through the tribulation to endure this as a sort of purging. And they think, how can we think that we will escape tribulation? Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. But they miss the point. That tribulation is from the world. The tribulation in the tribulation period is the wrath of God poured out in the earth. The Bible says that his people are not destined for wrath, but because true and righteous are his judgments. Why? Because your sin has already been paid for. The wrath of God already came down upon his own very own son. And you're going to see how the blood of Jesus being spilt for you spared you from the wrath of God because his blood paid for it. But for those who rejected the gospel, their own blood is going to be on the line and it will be a permanent judgment. But he says, true and righteous are his judgments. The Lord is totally fair. And that's why I believe he is going to not judge the righteous with the wicked. He will remove them. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped. Now remember, the 24 elders seem to be that representation of the church, as we saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And here the living creatures, those living ones. Creature sounds so, you know, creature of the Black Lagoon kind of thing in our minds, you know, and that's not what they are. You know, they're living beings, and they're called this living beings because they appear to have life within them. There's an amazing picture of them in Isaiah and Ezekiel, revolving around the throne, singing holy, 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 constantly. They're in the presence of God, and how wonderful, amazing that is. You know, I can't fathom what that will be like to have a clarity. They're intelligent, wise beings that behold the Lord and are in his presence. They fall down and worship God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. There are your two universal words that you've got down. Amen, hallelujah. All right, right on this side, I want all you guys to say amen. Amen. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right, now over here, hallelujah. Hey, you guys are learning the language, man. That's awesome. I can't wait. And this is what they're singing. Then a voice comes, notice, from the throne. Notice, saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Why? He says, as I heard it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You see, he reigns. You see, he has judged the harlot. He has shown his power. The city's been judged. He's avenged the blood of his servants, as you saw here already. And now he reigns. This praise is given here because his judgments are righteous. He's judged the harlot. He's avenged the blood of his servants. It was right for him to rescue his people. And now he reigns. And I long for the reign of the Lord. I'm tired of the reign of men. I am tired of the corruption. A little power goes to people's heads. And they wield that power. Right now, the big issue in our nation is the judicial power that is way overbalanced. These federal judges that essentially assert their will over the people. It had nothing to do with how our founding fathers wrote the Constitution and gave the checks and balances. Because there's corruption, no matter where you go in this world. There are good leaders, there are bad leaders, but ultimately you find wherever man is in power, he is going to get corrupt. So I'm longing for the reign of the Lord. So he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now in verse 7 to verse 9, you have a picture here of the marriage of the Lamb, marriage supper of the Lamb. And this marriage picture is really, really so cool when you understand first century marriages. We do marriages, we have our traditions. The idea of the bridegroom there waiting. The bride comes down the aisle and we sing, "Here comes the bride," you know. Well, we don't sing it, but the song goes that way or the music goes that way. Now, the funny thing is, in the first century, it's "Here comes the groom," because that's essentially how they did it back then. In fact, I think for the whole point of marriage to be made here, understand what heaven is going to be like. It's going to be like an intimate marriage, an intimate relationship with God. Now, we've already entered into that. We're experiencing that relationship to some degree, at least this on this side of eternity, darkly at least, through a mirror, darkly, not quite clear. We can't quite see Him, but when we become when He comes back, we'll be like Him. We'll see Him for who He is. And we will be married to Him in a very real way. We're the bride of Christ. And in fact, you've got the three women. You've got Israel, the woman clothed with the 12 stars. You've got the harlot, the prostitute, the whore of Babylon. And then also you've got now this chaste bride of Christ. The whole point of marriage. You know, it's an example of a relationship God has designed between Him and His people. Marriage was a type of that. Ephesians tells us, I'll tell you a mystery. Marriage is a type of Jesus and the church, Christ and the church. You know, if you were to build a custom house, think of all that you'd have to do. I mean, you first have to come up with the ideas. What do you want? Then hire an architect and work through the designs and the plans. And that would take months to pin that down. Then months of ironing out the details would give way to several weeks of changes. Eventually, you submit the plans to the city. You go back and forth with that. Foundation finally comes where you lay the foundation, and that takes the longest, where you dig the trenches for the footings and you lay in the base plumbing and you pour the concrete and you get everything set, all the different pipes and everything arranged so. Then you frame the house, the electrical, the drywall, you put the glass in and install the cabinets and the tubs, the carpets, the window dressings and the knobs on the kitchen cabinets. You know, I mean, you gotta think of all the stuff you'd have to prepare in building your own custom house. Could take over a year or longer. But let me ask you this. What are you doing to build your home? Which is much, much more important. You know, a house is a house. But the intention to detail that people put into the house staggers me sometimes when they don't put much detail and attention into their marriage. And I think of how the world has it so wrong. You know, they start with romance. You know, that love at first sight. And then they move to a friendship. And then they move that hopefully, and maybe it'll work out to be a commitment. The Lord says quite something the opposite. He speaks about love in the terms of agape. Agape is that thing where we think, oh yes, that's the goal of a marriage. Agape love. Total committed love. I got to tell you, and I've shared this before, that is not the goal of a marriage. That's not your goal. That's not what you're looking forward to. That's the foundation. You need that for the foundation before you do anything else. When you say, "I do," you're done. That's it. That means by saying, "I do" to this person, you're saying, "I don't" to everybody else. Forever. This is it. I do. You know, I vow to, you know, be committed to you through sickness and health and adversities, prosperity, trials, whatever it is, I'm committed. Remember that vow you gave. That is the foundation of a good relationship. You are committed. You don't entertain separation, divorce. You don't even say the word in your arguments. If you do, you're very foolish because you're only laying the seeds. You lay that foundation. Now, upon that foundation builds phileo, which is friendship love. See, it's built on a solid foundation. The give and take love can only really be fruitful when it's on that foundation of agape. Then comes the eros, the erotic love, as the blossom from the friendship. Now, the world has it twisted. They've got it backwards. But in the Word, you see this. Now, why do I bring all this stuff up about marriage? Because the marriage issue is the issue that when it all comes. Think about what Jesus did, what God established in the second chapter of Genesis. When He created the world and He saw it was not good that man be alone, He brought him a helpmate. The two became one flesh. Paul says, this is the mystery I'm speaking in concern to Christ and the church. And where it began with marriage, it's ending with marriage. But now it's our marriage with the Lord. The marriage supper of the Lamb. This is how it works out in the first century, just so it makes sense to you. First, you had the engagement period, the betrothal period. Man would go to a girl's father, not to the girl. He would discuss the possible union with his daughter. And it's interesting, if you think about that from God's perspective, the Son and the Father eternally, from all eternity, planned out our salvation, chose us from the foundation of the world. So that was already agreed upon before we were even born. Then the price was offered by the groom. He'd make a price. It would be a dowry. Essentially, it'd be enough to support the gal if he ever abandoned her. It'd be enough to support her for the rest of her life. And I think about the price that was agreed upon between the Father and the Son. For us, long settled, long offered, the lamb slain before what? The foundation of the world. We were bought with a price. Then they would seal the agreement with a toast of wine. The potential bride would then come into the room. Now, the groom would proclaim his love for her and, you know, say, "Hey, I've asked your father for your hand in marriage, and will you accept me?" And essentially, now she has a choice. She doesn't have to. She can say, "Nah, I don't like you. I'll wait for somebody better." But of course, if she chooses him, as is her right, it's very typical. It's very a picture, typical in the sense of it's a type of a picture of the proposal the Lord makes with us. "Just come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll be your God. You'll be my child. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." But this is the point. We need to be willing to open our heart to him, to accept his proposal. And if yes, if the woman said yes, then a gift was given, usually a ring, to validate the agreement, which is typical of what we do today. When we say yes, as a Christian, to the Lord Jesus, we're sealed with a ring too. You know what that ring, that engagement ring is the Lord gives us? The Holy Spirit, right on. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a down payment, the Bible tells us, of the full payment in heaven. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit is. He's a down payment. He's a taste of heaven. So you'll know the Lord is faithful, and every time you doubt whether he's there, the Holy Spirit is there to give you that assurance of your salvation, that he's there. He's your engagement ring. But then what they would do, after the ring, they would write out the agreement. It would be called a ketubah. It would list the time, the place, the size of the wedding, the record the gift and the terms of the marriage, and everything about it was all written as a contract called a ketubah. And I can't help but think of how this relates to the Word of God. This is our ketubah. We've got this written agreement of arrangement of how the Lord is going to receive us, how we can approach him, what's going to happen, how he's going to come back. And this ketubah would be kept in the bride's possession until the marriage was consummated. Just like the Word of God is kept in our possession, read for assurance, describing his love for his commitment to us, Holy Spirit revealing these things to us. And so now this woman who is spoken for, betrothed, she was locked up. No one else is going to look at her. She'd wear a veil to show that she's unavailable to anyone else. And in a sense, we have kind of a little veil too, that we let the world know we're not open for business anymore to anybody else in the world. Only the Lord has our heart. We're not going to go after any false gods. And essentially what that veil is baptism. When we get baptized, we're saying to the world, "I'm dead to the world. I'm alive unto God now. I'm not available. Don't bother calling me, you old friends. I don't want to go out and do drugs with you anymore. I don't want to go out there and do those things that I used to do. I'm not open for that anymore." And the baptism is a sign of that. Now, this would then be concluded, the whole arrangement, with a toast of wine. And it's kind of a picture of that cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And this betrothal was so binding that if you broke it, you'd need a divorce to break it. This is why when Joseph and Mary were in that betrothal period, and she was found with child, that was like, whoa. To that, in that culture, it was essentially, you know, she broke the agreement. But the Lord says, hey, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We have that promise. That's the engagement, the sedhukin. Now, there was the in-between time before the marriage. We've come here to the marriage. It's time now for the marriage. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. In the in-between time, in that first century marriage, The groom would depart. He would go. He'd assure the bride he'd return after preparing a home. And essentially what he'd do is he'd go to his father's house in that culture and he'd add on to his father's house. He'd be working on an addition. He'd have to work, save money for the materials. Sometimes this might take a year. And it might even be longer. It might take some time for him to save up enough money so that he could prepare a house. And I think of how the Lord, he's left us with our engagement ring, with our ketubah, and he's gone away. He hasn't left us orphans, though. He left the Holy Spirit with us. But he's coming back. In the meantime, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So he will be taking us to where he is in his father's house. Well, the bride was expected in this time to remain true to him. She prepared herself. She lived for what? Well, the day of his return. That was her whole thing. Just like in many ways, this is the mentality we need to have as Christians. This is not my home here. I'm not thinking of this life as everything. I want to be freed up to invest in the kingdom because my citizenship is in heaven. And so this is the mentality. Well, his return would take place often at night in that culture. And of course, she knew the approximate time, but she didn't know the day or the hour. Just like we don't know the day or the hour. But I think Jesus gave us enough signs to know, hey, we've got some approximate time here. We know we're very close. We're not children of the night that this should take us by surprise. And as soon as the members of the wedding party would spot his coming, because they'd be watching. They're looking. They know he's going to be coming around soon here. We don't know exactly. They'd be staying up late. They'd be watching, even if it was at midnight. And as soon as they saw him coming, they would cry out, the bridegroom is coming. And they would sing, here comes the groom. No, they wouldn't do that. But you get the idea. Great joy and excitement, announcing his return. The bride would essentially drop everything, slip into her wedding dress, and then she'd go out to meet him. Then he would take her and they would go through the marriage ceremony. He would take her into his private chambers, sometimes for a 7-day period where they would have a feast for 7 days. Everyone else is feasting. They're alone. They're together in that intimacy now. And then, of course, he would take her back to his father's house. And I think what a great picture this is for marriage and for our relationship with the Lord. And so this is what's happening here. When he says, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and he said to me, notice, verse 8, it was to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. How does she prepare herself? Walking in obedience, depending on the Holy Spirit, being aided and helped to be more like him. But understand that the fine linen, clean and bright, it's not something that you actually can clothe yourself with. Because the righteous acts, well, we can't do. But don't be dismayed, however. Jesus clothed us with his righteousness. So he enables us to walk righteously. In fact, he, as Romans 8 speaks about, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not by us. There's a big difference between that and in us. By us is legalism. You're required to do all these things, and then you might be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And there are people that get off on those trips. But no, the righteous requirement of the Lord is fulfilled in us. It's his work in us. He transforms us. We're transformed from glory to glory by his power. And he clothes us with his righteousness. Now, the interesting word, this clothing, I think is fascinating because clean and bright, it's literally bright. This isn't your ordinary laundered clothing that's all nice and clean and white. It's bright, it's glowing, it's light. Now, it's possible, and I think it's probable that when Jesus was transfigured in the transfiguration and his garments shone, and of course the writers tell us brighter than any launderer could ever get it on earth, the idea that he was actually glowing, he was enshrouded with light. I believe that is probably a picture of what our bodies will be like, our spiritual bodies. We'll be clothed with light. We won't have clothing, but we'll be covered. And I believe that in the original Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve were clothed with light. I can't prove that, but all I can say is that when they fell, they were aware of their nakedness. I believe that bright clothing, that covering of the Lord, was gone. That connection between the material and the spiritual, now the dimension of the spiritual was missing. And they perceived they were naked and they were ashamed. But I believe that we'll get that body back. We won't have clothing. We won't worry about wearing, you know, the latest fashions in heaven. But we will be covered. We will be covered in, I believe, light. And I believe that the bright clothing is this righteousness that the Lord imputes to us. And it works in us and through us, making us more like Him. So, it was granted to her to be arrayed for this. Then verse 9, he says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I, of course, I fell at his feet to worship him," John says. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So there's a little misdirected worship here. He's rebuked for it. You know, this truth, I got to tell you, is ignored by so many people in what I would say the visible church. People are so into worshiping the outer form or the person that's representing it. You build up these leaders in your mind so much, they're bigger than life, and you know, you get intimidated by them. You know, I get kind of tickled when I think people are intimidated by me. I really hope you're not. But I guess, you know, sometimes people, Pastor Lloyd, you know, author, speaker, you know, pastor, and God has done a great work there, and as if there's something there. And you know what? That means nothing. Because we can get caught up in relic worship and shrines and saints and all these other things, all the froth and pomp and circumstance of this world. And John, he gets a little caught up with it and he begins to worship this guy. And the Lord says, "Hey, dude, I'm one of you. Don't do that. Worship God." But then he says, the spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The idea is the theme of all prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I mean, that is the whole point of prophecy. When people think about prophecy just telling the future about something, they're missing it. All prophetic word that truly is word from God, not false words from man, from their own heart, leads to Jesus. In fact, you want a good test as to whether or not something truly is from the Lord or not. Maybe you've had a dream or a vision or someone's told you some prophetic word or utterance. And let me just say this. Test it. Does it lead you to Jesus? Or does it wrap you up in yourself? Because the true test of prophecy is it will lead to Jesus. It'll get your eyes fixed on Him. "Well, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Remember the last time a white horse showed up? That was in chapter 6, and that was the false guy. The one who was on the horse conquering with a bow. This one, he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now we come to the revelation of Jesus. Before Jesus Christ left, he said, "I'll come again." Now John is on the island of Patmos writing about these things. And now he's speaking about this. And the Lord says, "I've come quickly. My reward is with me." Now he has come. And you can make an interesting contrast here, because as he comes, the Bible says that every eye will see him, that the saints will come with him. He'll touch the earth, Zechariah. Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him. But keep in mind that there is the picture of his coming in the rapture too, where the saints meet him in the air. In that coming of the Lord, when the Lord comes in the rapture, we meet him in the air in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I believe then we're out of here. We go to be with him. And in that period of time is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that period of time is that bema seat of Christ, the judgment where the rewards are passed out. That 7-year period which signifies that wedding time of that feast of 7 days. And after that, he comes down to the earth with us. He presents his bride, which is what he would do after that period of time in their chambers. The bridegroom would bring his bride out and present her to the world, to all of the guests there. And in a way, she is then revealed in all her beauty. And this is exactly what's going to happen. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's in the linen, white and clean? Those are the redeemed. Wait a minute. For anyone who believes that when the Lord comes back to the earth and the church has gone through the tribulation and now he comes back for us, then who's he coming with? Those who believe in that post-tribulation rapture, that is, the rapture is post or after the tribulation, have a dilemma here. Because the one is the Lord coming with us, and the rapture is him coming for us. So there's a two parts to that, that you've got to see that. Obviously, there are two parts. Now, post-tribulational believers believe that when the Lord comes back, that we immediately come up with him and then come back with him. Which doesn't make much sense. Because you really don't have the time for the wedding. You don't have time for the bema seat of Christ, which happens in that period of time. Well, the armies in heaven. Now, out of his mouth, it says, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So he's going to come, and on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's jumping ahead here, looking into this millennial kingdom when he reigns, and the Bible says we will reign with him for that 1,000 years. But when he comes in this particular coming, what's happened at this point? Babylon is destroyed. The center of operation for the Antichrist and the world is now obliterated. The world has been taken big hits through the tribulation period, but the demonic hordes have gathered all the kings of the world, and what have they all lined up to fight at Jerusalem? They've all come. As the Lord says, he would gather them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, folks, do you notice there's two different suppers here in Revelation 19? And I don't know what supper you want to be a part of, but the one supper is where you're going to enjoy a good meal. This supper is you're the main course. Because this is saying he's calling all the birds to fly, come and gather for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. They're going to fight against God. Now, this tells you they've been, obviously by this point, demonically influenced. In their blind madness, they're going to fight against him who's coming with his untold multitude from heavens. And then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So they're done. They're cast. These guys are done. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. It's not really a battle. Notice, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the battle of Armageddon. The place is Armageddon. That valley that will stretch actually from Armageddon all the way through the valley of Jehoshaphat. The participants are all the nations of the earth, according to Zechariah 14. And the cause? It's a religious war led by the beast. And they're going to attack Jerusalem. And it's going to be a very brief battle, because the sword of his mouth will go forth and consume them. And it will be a supper slaughter, so the great birds will be eating. You know, when I think about this, I think, are you ready? Have you made your peace with God? You're either going to be partaking of a supper or you're going to be the supper. What do you want? You either are going to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus when the wrath of God is poured out in his own son on the cross, which it was, But if you don't come under that shelter, then the wrath of God will be poured out on you and your blood will be on his clothing in judgment as it splatters, as he makes war. Because judgment has to come upon sin. It should not have to come upon you, though, if you get covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can you do that? Well, first you've got to acknowledge you're a sinner. I believe most in this room have. You've acknowledged you are a sinner and that you need God's salvation. And you've, most here in this room, have opened your heart and believed in the Lord Jesus, what he did on the cross. Because he says if you believe in the Lord, confess him as Lord, believe in him in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again on the third day, confirming that his death was accepted as a sacrifice and that you can be forgiven. You can be let off the hook. You don't have to be the supper. You can go to the supper. You know, I just don't understand, but all I can say is that it boggles me when people make them for themselves their own religion. They've decided what they think is going to get them to heaven. Well, if I'm basically a good person, I'll get to heaven. You've missed everything then. Because just logically, if that were the case, why did Jesus come and die then? If you can be a good person and make it to heaven, then what was the whole point of Jesus' death? You can't get to heaven on your own. You can't go by your own works. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray as you get a vision of this, and of course in the next chapter we're going to have the picture of the millennial period as Satan is bound for 1,000 years and the saints reign with the Lord. And then of course we're going to see Satan after the 1,000 years form a rebellion once again. There'll be a whole purpose for that. Thankfully we will not have to be susceptible to that rebellion. We'll have already been transformed, have our new bodies, and we'll always ever be with the Lord. But those who were born during the millennial kingdom on the earth will still have a choice.